Thank you so much. Let's thank the children again for leading us this morning. Most of you probably did not see this, but there was a little boy. His name is Jasper, and he wasn't having it. I mean, he's up front here, and he's like, I'm out. And he went and sat with his mom. And then at the last minute, he came up, and a couple of the kids invited him up, and he's standing there. And at the very end, he got one clap in. So he's like that. All right. Like, Jasper participated. It was pretty cool. And I know for us as adults, it's the best when kids are up here. And it's kind of not fair, Jeremy, that kids, when they get up here, they can't do anything wrong. And if we mess up, everybody knows it. Vandermeer's singing off key. Here we go here. But when the kids come up here, whatever they do, it's just kind of fun. And even if they really went off, it's only embarrassing to mom and dad. The rest of us are like, that's fantastic. Like if a little kid came by and grabbed a microphone like it was a baton, just took off running. Even grandma and grandpa are like, that is so cool. Grandpa would wear it like a badge, right? Afterwards, he'd be like, you see that? My grandson grabbed that microphone like it was a baton. Tell you what, he is going to be a track star someday. He's got wheels. But it's just fun to watch the kids as they lead. And I was thinking this morning about them being up here and thought back to Easter morning. It's probably 8 or 9 years ago, and I was up here preaching, and I was talking about John and his gospel as he wrote just this weird thing. He wrote that he was faster than the other disciple. I'm like, what? Why did he put that in there? Like, so that the world will always know I was the fastest of the disciples? Just a weird detail. But as I was saying it and actually speaking to it, a little boy came out of this section over here, took off ripping across the front of the platform here, ran through, and I watched his mom. She was bending down so like nobody could see her. And so she's bending down, trying to catch him as she's running through. And out of my mouth, no brain engaged, I just said it. I'm like, there he goes right now. And he's outrunning the other disciple. And we're all laughing in there. Everybody but the mom that was laughing. And grandpa's probably in the back row going, I tell you, he's going to be a track star someday. Look at him go. And all of that, sometimes, like for parents, not for the rest of us, but for parents, those can be moments where you go, oh no, not all of us. Most of us are going, kids are kids. And there are those things in life, though, that can make you, for the moment, feel like they're a big deal. And they're really not. And we lock on them like that moment, it is such a big deal, but it really becomes like a footnote on the greater story. Like it's just a minor detail. And later, we don't even hardly talk about it unless we're laughing about it. I think back to being a little child, and I remember a moment having a conversation with my mom because my brother's playing with my friends. And I was mortified and said to her something like, Mom, he's stealing all my friends, and I'll never have any more friends anymore. Like a flair for the dramatic over here. And at that moment, just feeling that. But later, of course, you look back and go, okay, I remember it. But it's such a minor footnote on my life. So minor. Just a little side note on it. And we have those moments, whether it's that first date that you have, and then the relationship starts to get good, whatever that looks like when you're 16, 17. And at that moment, you're thinking to yourself, this might be the person I marry. And it's not. Turns out not to be. Just a footnote. Not in the moment. Feels pretty big in the moment, but later in life, not that big a deal. Or you're trying out for a team and you want a certain position, and the coach actually puts you on the team but puts you in a different position. And at the moment, you're thinking, but I wanted to play. And then you end up playing something else, and you realize it's not that big a deal. I love the sport, and I love the position I'm in. Or it's a job that you're going for, and instead of getting the job, you end up in a different position. And at the moment, it's like, but I wanted that one. And then you end up in this one, and it becomes like these minor footnotes on the greater story of your life. This morning, I want to talk about a footnote. It's in the story. And it actually might have felt a whole lot more major part of the story back when, but today we're like, what's that? Why is that even in there? We're going to look at the Christmas story and a why is that even in there part of the story. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we dive into this story called Christmas, and we think about Why would Luke start a story in this fashion? May you, like only you can, use this space to teach us something about living, about life, about you and about us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're in a series that's called The Songs of Christmas. And this morning, there's a Christmas song that was just sung by our children, Joy to the World. And this is the most sung Christmas song over like the last 125 years. The number one sold Christmas hymn over like the last 125 years. And it's a bit of a head scratcher, a little bit. And a little bit enough to go, why this one? And how did that end up becoming so popular? Because there was a guy named Isaac Watts that actually wrote it back in 1719. He wrote the chorus or the carol, and he wrote it off a psalm. So it's a rendition of Psalm 98. And as we read the psalm, wonder how did this become a Christmas hymn? So here's the psalm. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Interesting. How did this become, the rendition of this, become our Christmas song? The number one over the last 125 years. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Sounds a whole lot more like a second coming. That he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That he's going to return to planet Earth again. Sounds more like a second coming than the first coming. And here's why. It's because Isaac Watts, pastor, songwriter, Isaac Watts actually wrote this song, Joy to the World, as a song about the second coming of Christ. Not the first. About what will be, not what was. About the future, not what happened in Bethlehem in the past. And we have a song, Joy to the World, and we have a psalm. Neither of them have anything about Bethlehem in it. Don't have anything about shepherds. Don't have anything about angels. Nothing about the star that would lit the sky. Nothing about the baby Jesus that would come to the earth, born as a king, a savior to this world. But about the Lord coming, returning to judge the living, to judge those who have gone before. It is about the second coming. Now, I don't think Isaac Watts would have been disappointed that we picked it up as a Christmas song, of course, because it rings of joy. It speaks of joy, and joy happens to be, for we who are Christians, it's like a flag that gets flown high from the castle of our hearts because the king's in residence there. That joy, it's like the fuel that fires Christianity itself. Joy that finds itself beyond happiness, way better, way deeper than happiness. It can move into any circumstance at any time, face any pain or any calamity, and still stand tall. That, perhaps, is why we sing it again and again and again. And it's become so popular because this joy broke into the world, a joy that Jesus said, I've come to bring joy. And I've come that you might experience my joy complete in you. I will bring it to completion. That joy actually is the setting of the Christmas song. And it's the setting of Christmas itself. A joy that has the ability to face whatever is going on in this world. A joy that has the ability to keep in the midst of whatever is happening on the outside. That's sort of the setting of the original story. And where we find Luke writing about this weird thing, like a footnote on the greater story, he says it this way in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here it is. In those days, Caesar Augustus. Now, we've heard this before. It is probably the most popular of all the gospel stories around the birth of Jesus. It's the one that Charlie Brown, Linus pick up on. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And when we read that, I know for me, some of the feels around Christmas start to come. Just because those words, I can remember hearing them so often. But if we stop a minute and say, what? Why are those words there? Why Caesar Augustus? Why the decree? Why the Roman world? What's this in the Christmas story for anyway? Verse 2, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Luke's telling of this Christmas story starts in a particular place at a particular time, and he sets the setting by giving us this opening line, saying it's in the days of this guy named Caesar Augustus. Big deal back then. Kind of big deal today. But it was a big deal back then. And he talks about the Roman world, the rise of Rome, the rise with that, or vice versa, the emperor Caesar Augustus and Rome rising to power, the birth of Jesus happening at the same time in human history, both happening at the same time, this great superpower and a baby who laid down his power at the same time. Rome at that time, I don't want us to miss this because we'll miss the reason for Luke even putting this in here. Rome at that time, it was considered and is to this day one of the greatest empires. If you want to think about great in terms of power, in terms of might, in terms of sheer number and land that it owned, greatest empire in the history of this world. It had its land, its territory stretched from Europe, went into Africa and into the Middle East. They had this ideology. They had this Latin term around it that was Imperium Sine Fine. And what that actually meant was that it was an empire without end, that it was an empire that had no beginnings and no end. It was an empire that stretched beyond. And if we miss that, the only reason we're going to miss it isn't because we can learn that from history. We're going to miss it because we didn't actually pay attention to what we just read. Because it says this. It said that there was a census going to be taken throughout the Roman world. Weird. Who talks like that? Rome? Who would say that of themselves? Rome? Because none of us would say the Canadian world. I mean, like, get over yourself, Canada, right? You think a lot of yourself. Or we are the United States of the world. Like, really? That's a bit of a statement. We're a country, not the world. And yet Rome, the Imperium, Sine Fine, it's a people, it's a nation, an empire without end. We are the world. Who speaks like that? Rome speaks like that. We have no end. We actually go beyond time and space. This is who we are. Throughout the Roman world, a census is being taken place. And beyond that, we have an emperor. We have a king. We have a Caesar. We have Augustus. And the titles around Augustus, amazing. Amazing. The titles around Augustus are the same titles that are around Jesus himself. We know who Jesus was born into this world. We know who God is when he came among us and dwelt among us in flesh. But we perhaps have not understood. This is the way the people in Rome would have looked at the emperor. The people in Rome would have looked at Caesar Augustus, because the very titles that Jesus held and holds, the emperor Augustus, he held them as well. So many similarities. Jesus was God with us. Scripture bears that out. We can go to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament said there will be one whose name will be Emmanuel. New Testament echoes it again. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is truly God with us. Caesar Augustus held the very same title. Caesar was God with us. He was considered to be divine. He claimed himself to be a God. I am a God among you. Jesus was the Son of God. John 3, verse 16. And my one and only begotten Son that I've given him to the earth. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, God's Son, among us. Oh, it was Caesar's favorite title himself. He loved to call himself the Son of God. He inscribed it on every single coin, nearly every coin, with his inscription on it, his face on it. They would put above it, Son of God, Jesus, God with us. Caesar, God with us. Jesus, Son of God. Caesar, Son of God. Jesus, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And we know that Lord actually means master, that he is the one above all and in all and through, that Jesus is Lord. And yet, Augustus considered himself Lord, and so did the people around, that Caesar was Kyrios or Lord. This is the word that they would give to him as well. We have Jesus being the Savior of the world. That he would come as a Savior. This child coming into this world, eventually make it to the cross. He becomes the Savior, not just of his people, but all the world he would give himself for. Surely you would not claim that title for Caesar Augustus. And yet that is. Caesar was considered the Soter, the Savior of the people of Rome. Who's Rome? Imperium sine fine. A people without end. We span time. We span space. We are Rome. He is the Savior according to those people. Jesus was our high priest, is our high priest. And here's the title for Caesar. Caesar was the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest, the highest of priests. He was Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He came as the author of peace, a peace that would give to us. And so too, Caesar was considered the Prince of Peace among all the people. Same titles. Very, very different people. Luke starts a story. It says, in the days of the Son of God, in the days of the one who claims to be God with us, in the days of the Lord, in the days of the one they call Savior, in the days of the high priest, the Pontifex Maximus, came Emmanuel. Baby, God with us, came, for God so loved the world that he gave his son came into this world. In the days of that Caesar came one who would be Lord and Savior and High Priest and the Prince of Peace. This was the setting up of two very different ways, two very different kingdoms, because this king, Jesus, didn't come just with the titles and the position and all the power that came with it to be yielded and wielded for his own gain. He came unassuming, a peasant girl, a carpenter, dad, not even room in the house. No, there's more to that story. We won't make room for you in this guest house. You can go out to the barn. You can go stay over there. Born in a stable. Humble. Came not to be served, to serve. Came not to take, to give. In fact, his life as a ransom for many very, very different kingdoms. Came to give peace. Rome had peace. Pax Romana, this is what they called it. It was peace at the edge of the sword. You mess with us, we have all the power. We'll crush you. Peace was the absence of any kind of conflict. You mess with this Lord. You mess with this king. You mess with Caesar Augustus, and you will be annihilated. Anybody rises up, we'll crush you. Oh, that's good news. If you're in power, that's great joy. If you're somebody that has influence, good news of great joy for those that had enormous wealth. But this king came as good news of great joy for all people. Jesus came as good news of great joy for all people. And his peace didn't come at the edge of the sword. It came at the cost of his life. It came not to inflict something or try to keep something at bay. It came to offer himself to you that you might truly experience a joy that can go beyond the circumstances, a joy that in the midst of life's trouble, a peace that passes all understanding and keep your heart and your mind in him. This kind of good news of great joy couldn't be different than that one. Luke starts his story and says, I got a bit of a story here. Actually, it's a really big story. In the days of this one was born. And what's fascinating to me is some 2,000 years later, we go, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. Huh. God with us. Caesar Augustus. That would be Son of God was his title. Caesar Augustus. Lord. Caesar Augustus. Savior. Caesar Augustus. Pontifex Maximus. High priest. Caesar Augustus. Prince of Peace. Caesar Augustus. Who? Who's he? Who's he 2,000 years later? Who's he? I know some history about him, but really, who's he? Rome! World. Where are they? What happened? Nothing but a footnote on the story of this unassuming baby that was born into the world. That was God with us. That is God with us. That is the Son of God. That is our High Priest. That is Lord. That is our Savior. That is the Prince of Peace. Nothing but a footnote on this story. Which tells me something today about us, about this world that we live in. Because there's always in the world, always been, Since the fall itself, there's always been a push toward power, a push toward might, a push toward self. And there's been this invitation, the way of Jesus, toward service and toward love and toward giving ourselves to others. It reminds me of a Tuesday morning. It was Tuesday morning, and if you were alive at that time, and if you actually we're old enough to remember this moment. You'll remember where you were as soon as I tell you what Tuesday. It was September 11, 2001. I was in my office in Muskegon area, and the door opened up early in the morning. The door opened up, and Laura stepped in, and Laura worked on staff with us, an administrator, and she had that look on her face like the world was collapsing around us, and it kind of was. We felt it collapsing around us. She goes, "Greg, you got to come see. We got the TV pulled up. We're under attack." And I'm like, what does this even mean? Because in my lifetime, never experienced an attack on our country, on our own land. And we made our way over to the TV, and I stood with the rest of the staff in disbelief as we're looking, trying to figure out. We had zero framework for what was going on. But watching a plane fly into a twin tower and the flames and eventually the collapse and then the collapse of the other. And then sort of the collapse of the world as we understood it. And those of you that didn't live prior to 2001 or weren't old enough to know what life was like prior to 2001, life changed after that for us. It's never been quite the same. Because maybe some of our illusion or maybe some of the innocence of being in this country and never been under attack, it just kind of got shattered in that moment. And our world just started shifting. And I didn't know what to think. I didn't know what to do with it. Nobody did. All I knew was I didn't know what to do, but I knew where to go. And so we held a prayer meeting that night at our church. We just got it out to our community and we packed out our building that night. The planes quit flying over America for a while. Traffic felt different. The way we interacted with each other, it was different. And that night, we just prayed. Without any answers, we turned to the one that we knew to turn to, and we prayed together. It was about 2 days later on Thursday that I remember listening to one of the leading pastors in the United States. At that time, he was asked, "What's the way forward on this thing?" And who knew the way forward? And all of us were leaning in like, what is he going to say? And he said what many of us were thinking. He said, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't pretend to know what should happen, how our country ought to move, who those that are in the know and have more information than me or more insight into the world than me on what we ought to do next. I don't pretend to know what we should do. But I know this, over the last few days I've been thinking about our world and thinking about the history of our world and how one hurt gets a reciprocal response. One pain inflicted results in another pain coming back its direction. You rise up against me and we'll rise up against you and all your kind. And retaliation seems to be the way of the land. Might seems to be the way of the land, the way of us as human beings. And I long for something more than this. It seems to me that the response somewhere, and I don't know how, and I don't know what, but it has to be wrapped up in the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said an eye for an eye, but I say to you, no. That won't make for a better world. Turn the other cheek. I sat down with our staff, because again, we were in uncharted territory at that moment, and with the chair of our board at that time with Ray. And Ray was older, more seasoned, and I shared that with him, what I just shared with you, and Ray just kind of sat there and shook his head and he goes, I don't know. But I think he might be right. Somehow, somewhere, some way, we have to quit living like Rome. He didn't say that. We need to start living like the unshakable kingdom of God, because this one will last. Now, those aren't his exact words, but that is what he was saying. And I know for me personally that the older I get, the more I recognize, and that's true for so many of us, that I have a lot more understanding of the world than I used to, and I know more than I used to. And what is also true, though, is the more I know, the more questions I have, and the less I know. I listened to Vice Admiral Harms speak to a group of teenagers, and I just hung on his words because here's this guy that was steeped in a career in the military, and yet he was a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ. And in that conversation with these students, here's this retired admiral that is speaking to the group of students, and he said, you know, as I think about humanity, the closer I get to heaven, the more I think about humanity, I think we need a different sort of humanity. Do you think maybe that's why Jesus came? We need a different sort of humanity for you and for you and for you and you and you and you. I think maybe that's why Jesus came. Vice Admiral Harms said, we need a different sort of humanity because this humanity isn't doing so well. And if there's going to be a better humanity, it's going to take you actually allowing God to do something in you. It's going to take you choosing to live beyond something other than yourself and living for something bigger than yourself. It's going to take you choosing to love first and to love second and to love always. Like I said, there are many things I don't know, but I do know this. I know, Luke put it in here, that the days of Caesar Augustus and the days of Rome, they're just a footnote. It didn't last. Greatest empire in the world. It didn't last. That way did not last. But the way of Jesus lasted. And it will last to the very end. Because the way of service and the way of love and the way of Christ is the unshakable kingdom that we belong to and that we get to usher in. So when I think about the way that we are called to live, it's like this in this world, somebody needs to be humble. Why not us? Somebody needs to serve, not be served. Why not us? Somebody needs to be heralds of joy and peace, true peace in this world. Why not us? Somebody needs to sacrifice, and why not us? Somebody needs to go first when it comes to forgiving. And we might think to ourselves, well, she didn't say she's sorry yet, or he didn't say that they're sorry yet, or they need to make a move first. Somebody needs to go first. Isn't that what God did? Why not us? Why not us to go first? Somebody in this world needs to stop talking. Stop yelling. Start listening. Stop exerting your power. Start using the Holy Spirit, letting the Spirit harness you, the ultimate power in this world, for a greater good. Why not us? If we want a new and a better world, there's a way to live that actually won't end up being a footnote. It'll be the story because it is the only story that lasts. Let's pray. You're the King. You are God with us. You are Emmanuel. You are the Lord of Lords. You are our High Priest. You are our Savior. You are the Prince of Peace. And you showed us what that looks like when you became a servant of us. When you came to offer yourself to us and then invited us, if me, why not you? If this is the way, go live it. If you long for a better world, I just showed you how to do it. Now join me in doing it. The ways of Augustus, nothing but a footnote. Those ways are not the way to live. The ways of the true King, of Jesus. How beautiful. how powerful, how transformative. May we, this Christmas season, grasp fully what Luke was trying to tell us and setting this story in time, in place, and showing us a radically different way. We bless you for this story. Amen.